Well, this morning our text comes from Deuteronomy 16, and we'll be reading the first 17 verses, which record for us and call God's people again to remember the three main feasts of the Old Testament. And so hear God's word, and then we'll learn about these three feasts together. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd and the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. You may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. You shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. And you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Well, for those of you who are gardeners, farmers, we are at that time of year when we get the killing frost. And so if you have special plants, you start to think about moving them inside for the winter months. Other maybe vegetable type plants in the garden are almost done as soon as that killing frost hits. And so we're used to this to our own growth cycle. We're used to the fall bringing this time, and then there being kind of a lengthy dormant period in which we don't go out to our gardens. We aren't planting things now for several months. But in order for us to understand the calendar system and understand a little bit about these festivals, we have to understand that the growing season was different in the land of Israel. And it was actually, it's a much longer growing season. And really, there's always something going on the farm. There's not this time where they just pack it in for the winter, so to speak. But even almost the day that they bring in the last of the crops, they begin plowing for the year ahead. And it reminds me of being in Florida a few years ago in January, and being amazed that I could eat oranges right off the tree in January. There's not supposed to be anything to pick this time of year. But obviously in a warmer climate like Israel was located in, there is a longer period of harvest and of planting. And the reason why that comes into play here in this passage is that the Passover takes place, and you know roughly the time of the Passover based on our celebration of Easter. It takes place in the month of April, roughly speaking, and they would have celebrated the Lord bringing them out of Egypt at that point in time, his deliverance of their firstborn, and remember that with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then after that, they count 7 weeks from that time, from the celebration of the Passover. And then they would have come in and celebrated, but it would have been right at the beginning of a harvest. Now, this passage in verse 9 talks about you'll count 7 weeks after the time you begin to harvest the grain, which would have, there was a certain grain harvest that would have taken place, I believe it was barley, right at the time of the Passover for them. And then 7 weeks after that would have been roughly the time that the wheat was just getting ready to be harvested. And yet the men were to travel down and to leave that wheat standing there in the field and to go down and celebrate this Feast of Weeks. And then the Feast of Tabernacles takes place later on in the year, much like our Thanksgiving at the end of the harvest season, and right before they would begin plowing up and getting ready for the replanting of everything for the next year. So these are the three feasts. These three feasts the men were required to travel to Jerusalem for specifically. The men were required, and obviously other people were welcome to go along as well, as verses 11 and 14 point out. And so this passage, and we're going to develop this as we go along, but the emphasis of this passage is calling the people of God to rejoice. And it points us to, in our day and age, to the call for you and for me to rejoice in the Lord on His day with His people and in His meal. So begin with, rejoice in the Lord on His day. And these, like we said, are the big three feasts. There are other feasts, there are other celebrations that take place in Israel. For instance, the Day of Atonement. You can go to Leviticus 23 and see some of the other feasts spelled out. But these are the three that it was required for every male in Israel, for the grown men to travel to Jerusalem. And it's really, once again, in our context in the book of Deuteronomy, we remember that this section in Deuteronomy falls under the exposition of the fourth commandment, that you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so it falls into this whole idea of remembering and celebrating what the Lord has done for you. And God had set aside days. He'd set aside, obviously, every Sabbath day to be kept as a day of rest. But also, then, there are these days when they were to travel. And we might say, well, what's the thinking behind this? Why would God call the men to come to Jerusalem these three times per year? Well, at least part of the rationale behind these three feasts is that it was impractical for the Israelites to travel to the Jerusalem every Lord's Day for the celebration of the Sabbath. For instance, those who lived up in Dan, Up in the far north of Israel, it would have been, as the crow flies, around 110 miles for them to get down to Jerusalem. Other people lived on the opposite side of the Jordan River, so they would have had to not only have a hike, but also to go all the way to cross a river. And so the weekly travel was impractical. And yet, we know from previous passages, we know from the scriptures as a whole, that the temple and that the sacrificial system is so important to their whole system of belief, to the whole pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, that it's important for the people to see that imagery. Not just to know that it's going on, but actually to have the opportunity to see that imagery of the temple worship and of the sacrifices in particular. And so in order to preserve that imagery and that the people might see it, these three times a year they would travel down to Jerusalem and observe these three feast days that were days that were set aside to the Lord. And these days were set aside. They were different than other days of the week for the Israelites. Different in various ways pointed out in this passage. There was to be no work on these days. There's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, obviously there's a difference in that they are not to eat leaven. They're to bring offerings to the Lord and other ways as well that separate and make these days sacred from other days that would have taken place in the nation of Israel. And so there are these three feasts. And of course, the first feast is the Feast of Passover, probably the most famous, the best known of the feast that commemorates the God's delivering his people out of the land of Egypt, of the killing of the lamb and the painting of the doorpost with the blood so that the angel of death would pass over, and how God had redeemed his people. And so God calls his people to remember their redemption, to remember the way that he has brought them out of slavery and saved them. Then the second feast, this Feast of Weeks, as I already said, takes place right at the start of the main harvest period in Israel. And God calls them to come down to Jerusalem for this feast right at the start of harvest. Why would God ask them to do that? Well, God was calling on them to proclaim their trust in his provision for them, that he will provide, that he will take care of them. And so they leave the harvest standing in the field, trusting that God will keep that harvest, trusting and proclaiming their reliance on God for their sustenance. And then finally, the Feast of the Tabernacles. They come together at the end of the harvest, thanking God for his provision and care. And so God called Israel to remember him, to rejoice in him in Jerusalem on these three occasions. Now, we of course recognize that we do not celebrate these three feasts anymore in the same way. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5 is a whole chapter, actually, but is helpful in explaining this to us, but especially verses 7 and 8 tell us, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so in 1 Corinthians 5, we find that there is no ongoing need for us to celebrate the Passover. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The permanent blood, if you will, has been placed on the doorposts of our hearts, so that we don't need to have this ongoing looking forward to the coming of Christ, because he has now been sacrificed. So these feasts are set aside, but in the same way, as they were to have these days set aside, our practice is informed by these days, and that we continue to celebrate and to have a day set aside by the Lord for us to rejoice in what He has done for us. And that day, of course, is the Lord's Day, which we celebrate each and every week, remembering what God has done. And we might say, well, they had these three feasts where they traveled to the temple. Why don't we cut back a little bit? Gas prices are getting high, Pastor. And so maybe we should not come together every week, but come together a little less regularly. Why has God continued to have this frequency for us of meeting together? Well, the reason why God has the frequency of us gathering together on a weekly basis, which, by the way, they met locally on a weekly basis as well, just not corporately in Jerusalem on a weekly basis. The reason why we need to have this ongoing weekly meeting is because we need to be reminded. We are so quick to forget the goodness of God. We are so quick to lose sight of what He has done for us. And so God has been mindful of our weakness, built one day a week into the pattern so that we might gather together to be reminded of the glories of what He, of who He is and what He has done. And so Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And so we come together and we rejoice in the Lord on His day. However, notice also in our passage in Deuteronomy 16, but also in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, that we learn that the sacrifice of Christ, that the Passover and that the celebration of what God has done for us extends beyond just the Lord's Day. And we see this in Deuteronomy 16:3, at the end of the verse, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So the Passover feast is not in place just so that they can say, well, we come together for a few days out of every calendar year, and in those days then we remember what the Lord has done for us in bringing us out of Egypt, so that then we can get on with our lives and not have to think about it. No, it's to build in so that all the days of their life, every day, they would think about what the Lord had done in redeeming His people. And in the same way, we then come to 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, and we find that then the application for us is, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And it says right there, let us keep the feast. What's it talking about? Well, we might initially say, well, it must be talking about the Lord's Supper. But no, actually, in the context, the feast is Christ. And so the call is for you to celebrate Christ day in and day out in your life, not with the old leaven, not with the way that you used to live in malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of truth and sincerity. And so we are to, in the same way as they were to celebrate and remember that what God had done for them all the days of their life, so you are called to remember and to celebrate what Christ has done, Christ your Passover has done for you all the days of your life by living in an unleavened way in the eyes before God. And so there's a testimony to the purification from sin and the rejoicing in the Lord, certainly on the Lord's Day, that's attested to in Deuteronomy 16, but also in every day of our lives as well. So rejoice in the Lord on His day. We're also called here to rejoice in the Lord with his people. There's an emphasis not only on certain days being set aside, but also on the fact that we are to gather together with the people of God. And we see this actually in two different ways in the text before us. One is that in all three of these feasts, the text is explicit that they were to gather together in the place where the Lord chose. Right? Verse 6, verse 11. Verse 6, talking about the Passover. Verse 11, the Feast of Weeks. Verse 15, in reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. And then verse 16 sums it all up by saying, in all these feasts, the males will appear in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And so, from what we know, of course, of the Old Testament context, that means that they come to Jerusalem. They come to the temple, to the tabernacle temple set up there in the center of the kingdom there in Jerusalem. Now, we say, well, okay, but we don't have a tabernacle or temple anymore, so how does this impact us? Well, we've already talked about the parallel in our day and age to the temple being 2 Corinthians 6:16, that we, that you, the people of God, are the temple of the Lord, and that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And so the call is still for us to celebrate the feast days in the temple of the Lord. And what does that mean? It means that we are called to celebrate corporately, to come together on the Lord's Day to worship Him. You are not free, as believers in Christ, to celebrate by yourself. To say, well, I'll just be my own temple over here, or I, with my own family, will set up our own temple. But God calls us to gather together as a spiritual temple to celebrate who He is. And there's obviously an application here to all the people of God to gather. And that the call is to rejoice in the Lord alone, that we need each other, that we need one another to spur us on, to encourage each other. For real worship to take place, there's a need for each other to be here to accomplish God's purposes. And we recognize that throughout the Scriptures that God's promises apply to the church, to His people gathered together corporately. And so therefore God calls us to rejoice in Him with His people. Furthermore, we see that we are called to rejoice in the Lord in His meal. Now, these feasts all had this component of eating, of coming together and eating and celebrating before the Lord. And it's foreshadowing the Lord's Supper. There's a foreshadowing of the feast of the New Testament, of the Lord's Supper, in all of these feasts. And we see that as we think about this, the particular meaning of these three feasts. Think about the Passover. What were they rejoicing in? What were they celebrating? Well, they were celebrating the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt, that He had delivered them, that He had redeemed them. And certainly there's a component of that that is true in the Lord's Supper. Right? We come together and we rejoice in the fact that through the shedding of Christ's blood, that our lives have been spared. That we have received, that because He received death, we receive life. And so there's that imagery there, and that God has redeemed us, and there's a rejoicing in the fact that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in the Lord's Supper. And that, so the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper are pretty obvious. But then think about the Feast of Weeks. What is the Feast of Weeks? What were they celebrating in the Feast of Weeks? They were celebrating and proclaiming the fact that God will take care of us, that He will provide for us. There was a looking ahead to the coming harvest. And they actually come in the Feast of Weeks and they bring an offering to the Lord while the fruit and the harvest at home is still in the field. So they say, I'm going to give to the Lord, counting on the fact that God will take care of me. And they demonstrate that, of course, by what if they bring that offering to the Lord and then they turn around and go home and everything is destroyed? Well, then they might be saying, well, boy, I really would like to have that offering that I gave to the Lord in the Feast of Weeks. I'd like to have that back now to feed myself and my family. But they're proclaiming in the giving of that sacrifice to the Lord that God will take care of me and my family. Well, in the same way, there's parallels in the same way that we saw with the Passover. There's parallels with that in the Lord's Supper. That in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That He is coming, that He will give grace to us. We proclaim our reliance on Him, that He will provide for us, that He will sanctify us, that He will keep His promises to us, that His promises to us are yes and amen. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating the Feast of Weeks as well, if you will. We're celebrating what they were celebrating in the Feast of Weeks. Finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they remembered God's provision for them, that God has provided for me. And you'll remember in the Lord's Supper, in the words of introduction to the Lord's Supper, I talk about the fact that we remember our commitment to God and God's sustaining of us right now. And so in the same way, we see in these three feasts of Deuteronomy, the past, the future, and the present. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, they would celebrate what God had given to them right now. What He has done for us in giving us this bountiful harvest this year. And so therefore, we are called to continue the application of Deuteronomy 16, although in a little bit different way. Instead of having three feasts, we have one feast but that celebrates the same components that are involved in the three feasts that are listed here in Deuteronomy 16. The past blessings of God, His redemption of you. You're testifying to that in the Lord's Supper. You're testifying to the fact that God does sustain you and is sustaining you now, that He is sanctifying you, that He's at work in your life, that He's showing you His love right now. And then you look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and you state publicly, I am banking on the promises of God. I know that God will take care of me. I know that God's grace, that God's mercy will endless be, as we sing about in Psalm 118, both the A selection of thank the Lord for He is good, His steadfast love endures, and then at the end of the psalm, at the very close, I don't know if you caught this, at the very close of 118c, it says His grace will endless be. So you have it there at both ends of the psalm. And so in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that as well. That I know that God's grace will continue on, that His love for me will not change, that He will not withdraw His grace from me. And so we rejoice in the Lord in His meal, just as they were called to rejoice in the Lord in these three feasts that they celebrated. Well, we might ask the question, well, what is it that unites all these feasts that they celebrated? Well, it's this element of rejoicing in the Lord. And clearly, these three feasts are focused on the Lord, on what God had done for them. It's not about who we are. They were not national feasts to commemorate the ingenuity of the Israelites, to celebrate the industrious spirit of Israel, or the, you know, to celebrate different achievements that they had made as a nation, or famous people in their own nation's history. It's not, Moses is not here saying, after I'm gone, please set aside a day in the month of February where you all take a day off work and celebrate me as God's good gift to you. No, they in all three of these feasts celebrate the covenant God who has loved them and who continues to care for them. And once again, we see this is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. The biblical worship is focused on the Lord. That we celebrate the Lord. That we celebrate what He has done. That He is the actor in human history. That He is the one being celebrated. That it's His works that we recall to mind. It's His promises that strengthen us for the week and months ahead. That it's His care for us that we rest in and that we proclaim. And we rejoice in the Lord because, quite frankly, if it were not for the Lord, there would be nothing for us to rejoice in. There would be no reason to gather together if it were not for the Lord. And if we experience a sense of emptiness in our worship, it's because of the fact that we can be so removed and forgetful of God's mercy toward us. But God is your covenant God. He is the one who has redeemed you. He is the one who has made promises to you about your future. And He is the one who provides for you even today. Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And the focus in worship must be on Him and not on us. This upcoming week, we will have Reformation Day. And this is a key Reformation doctrine. As you read through the writings of the Reformers, time and again, when they are in disagreement with other people, they bring it back to the fact that you are detracting glory from Christ when you proclaim this. And I've been reading through Calvin's Institutes recently. And time and again, when he wants to drive home his point, or the points that he chooses to argue in the Institutes, the things that he thinks are worth debating are areas where his theological opponents are detracting from the glory of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the whole purpose of worship that the Reformers were so keen to preserve and to protect was that worship is about God. It's about rejoicing in Him. And it's out of what He has done for us that we in turn praise Him. That we in turn, verse 17, come before Him and give as we are able. We give praise with the fruit of our lips as we sing psalms to Him. We praise Him as we offer prayers corporately to Him. And of course, in the tithes and offerings as well, we give out of what God has given to us, out of what He has entrusted to us. And so rejoice in the Lord. And the command for each one of you as you come to worship week in and week out, and really throughout your life as well, as we've seen this morning, the command of God is for you to rejoice. And we might look at chapter 16 and we can read these 17 verses and struggle with these 17 verses a little bit, because we say, well, why does God repeat these three feasts? He already gave these details back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Why does He do this again? Of course, we know that one reason is that we need to be reminded of these things. But we might say, well, aren't there more important things to fill the pages of Scripture with? In fact, the description of these feasts in Leviticus is a fuller description than we have here. So why would God give us a truncated version here? Why preserve these cliff notes when we could go back and read a fuller description back in another book and understand more fully what these feasts are about? Well, beyond just the basic need of being reminded, there is in this passage an expansion of theology, an expansion of God's revelation. And it takes place in verses 11 and in verse 14, this emphasis on, and at the end of verse 15 as well, this emphasis on rejoicing before the Lord your God. Rejoicing and having joy in what God has done. And it's not explicitly mentioned in the Feast of the Passover, but of course it had to be there as well. If God has delivered you, that you ought to be rejoicing. And so I said that there's an expansion of revelation here. What do we mean by that? Well, there's a technical term that we call biblical theology. And to draw an analogy with what is biblical theology is like a sideways funnel. And it's the concept that throughout the course of Scriptures, that God expanded on revelation. He expanded on what He demonstrated and showed His people about Himself, about His plan for the world. So, let's give an easy example of this. Did Adam and Eve, after the fall, know that a Redeemer would come? Yes, they did. Genesis 3:15. Did Adam and Eve know that that Redeemer would be born in the town of Bethlehem? No. Did Micah know that that Redeemer would be born in the town of Bethlehem? Yes, he did. See how God gives additional information as history progresses. And so the study of that and the unfolding of that is what we call biblical theology. And here in Deuteronomy 16, to come back to our passage, what God is unfolding in a new way is this concept of Israel being called to rejoice in these feasts. That the feasts are to be a celebration of who God is and what He has done. That because God's promises are sure, that because He has done great things for them, that they are to delight in Him, that they are to enjoy Him. And it's a call for us as well to rejoice in the Lord, to delight in Him, to enjoy Him. And it requires us to think, in order for us to rejoice in the Lord, we must think on our own emptiness, to think on the fact that we ourselves are empty of merit, empty of that which would commend us to God, but also then to think on His blessings toward us. And we are to rejoice in the Lord's Day. We're to rejoice in the Lord's Supper. You're to rejoice when you're in the house of God. And even as you go about your daily business, you are to rejoice. But there are barriers that we face to rejoicing in the Lord. I think in a very practical sense, I joked about it earlier in the sermon, but in a very practical sense, God enabled me to understand better how to preach this passage to some of you who might struggle to rejoice on the Lord's Day and rejoice in the worship of God because you're just so happy to just get here with everybody clothed and with hair combed. And I don't deal with that week in and week out because I come over here and do my study while I come over here and spend time in prayer and preparation for the service. So I'm not around at home when the kids are getting dressed and getting breakfast and all of that. But I have a new understanding this morning of how some of you may show up at church with feeling a little bit distracted because of busyness, because of pressures on your morning just to even get here. And so you just feel like, well, we just rejoice to walk in the door with everybody wearing the same colors of socks on both feet and that sort of a thing. But brothers and sisters, if that's your struggle, if that's a barrier, then you too, though, are still called to rejoice. One thing that you can do is work ahead a little bit. Lay out the clothes on Saturday night. Get the breakfast dishes out. Get prepared as much as you can ahead of time. And that's something that I could have done better at this weekend. But one barrier to our rejoicing in the Lord can be our busyness. It can also just be the busyness of our life, of not taking time throughout the week to think about God's graciousness to us. And so then when we walk into church, there can be an emptiness for it. I know why I'm here. I know I'm commanded to be here, but I haven't really been thinking about what God has done for me. And so then we struggle because we, in essence, have to go from zero and get up to speed. Instead of, if these things have been on our minds throughout the week, then it's easier for us to rejoice. Another barrier to our rejoicing can be just a general self-centeredness. And we get wrapped up and overwhelmed with our own needs, with our own wants, with our own person, with, you know, who's going to pay attention to me and all of these things. And then there can be a slowness on our part, a barrier. Another barrier can be a slowness to remember the Lord, a slowness to trust in Him. And yet the clear import of this passage is calling us to rejoice, calling each one of you to be glad in the Lord, to remember the great salvation that He has accomplished for you, to remember His preserving of you even now, His grace that He has given to you in this past week, the work of sanctification that He is doing in your heart right now, and to rejoice in that. And also then, as we look to the future, we rejoice in His promises to us. We remember those things, and we call them to mind, what He has told us that He will do. And so as we celebrate on this day, as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, we need to think back and remember what it is and how it is that God has saved us. We remember and we think about what it is that He's doing for us right now. And then we look forward to glory, the new heavens and the new earth, when we will be with our Savior, rejoicing in His presence for all of eternity. And so, people of God, rejoice in the Lord on His day. Rejoice with His people and rejoice in His meal that He's given to you. Let's pray. God, You've told us to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And we ask that You would fill us with joy. We do confess that we struggle with joy. We get distracted. We get overwhelmed. We forget to think about You and Your ways and all that You have done for us. God, we pray that we would be mindful of what You have done. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us one day out of seven, together to remember your mighty works, to remember your day. We thank you also that you have given us a feast, the Lord's Supper. We pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we would rejoice in what you have done for us, what you are doing, and what you will do as well. God, lift our eyes from ourselves, from our own person, and cause us to gaze upon you, to think upon you, to rejoice in you and who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.